This is Joshua chapter 2. As usual, at the end, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to reply, thanks be to God. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that has happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jamie. Do keep the Bible open in front of you if you have a copy, so you can track along with where we're going this evening. Let me add my welcome to the one you've received from Joy. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And if you're back after Christmas, it's great to have you here with us. Or if you're new this evening, we're really glad that you're here as well. This is our second week looking at the book of Joshua. This is the sixth book of the Bible. It's an account of events that happened about 1400 BC. Where God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to worship him on a mountain, and then to bring them to the promised land, the place that he had promised to give them. And through the book of Joshua, really, this is what you can see up on screen. There are four kind of main movements to the book. In the first four chapters, they're entering the land. They're on the edge of it. In chapters 5 to 12, they're then moving and taking the land. In 13 to 21, they take possession of it, it becomes theirs. And then the final chapters are about how they're going to retain that and stay there. And we're going to work our way through this, through the term, taking a few sections from each of those four sections of the book. So we won't be covering every single chapter, but we'll get the flavour of where this book is. And as we find them here, they're on the edge of the land, and they've come from Egypt, and it's not really that long a journey. It's doable in a matter of weeks, really, but their wayward hearts mean it's taken them 40 years to come to this point. And so we're looking at this book of Joshua. In some ways, it's a bit of a strange book for us to look at, because conquering a place, coming in and conquering a land, is not really what the Christian life is about. The New Testament does use some military metaphors to kind of explain aspects of the Christian life, though it's also pretty explicit. We don't fight against people. What battle we have is a spiritual battle. However, Joshua points us forward to the Christian life. It points us forward to Joshua's namesake, Jesus. And Christians believe that Jesus defeats God's enemies. He defeats Satan. He rescues us from sin and judgment that we deserve. And he brings us into rest and relationship with him, which is what the people will have in the land. And in this book of Joshua, we see the people coming and taking their next steps into what God has for them. And it'll help us as we take next steps with God as well. So let's pray as we come to Joshua chapter 2 this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you, you're a God who makes yourself known, who tells us what we need to know about you as we seek to follow you in this world. And we pray this evening that you would have mercy on us, that you'd soften our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, to trust your Son as we see him revealed in these ancient scriptures. That you turn us away from our sin, that you turn us towards you. For our joy in him and for your glory in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 2, I want to ask this question this evening. Can someone like me make a difference? Can someone like me make a difference? I wonder if you've ever felt like no one even notices you, like you're small and ordinary, overlooked. And maybe you think about the story of a duckling in a farmyard that's different from all the other ones. Dull feathers, awkward, slower. Every other bird seems strong and fits and is able to do what's supposed to be done, but this one is bullied and ignored and left out, doesn't know its place, wonders if it matters at all, really. Will anyone ever notice it? Can it belong? And then Hans Christian Andersen writes a fable and a fairy tale about this, of the ugly duckling. And that awkward bird, of course, is not a failure. It's going to grow into a swan by the end of the story. It's going to be transformed. Even though no one could see it properly at the beginning of the story, its story ends up beautifully. And that is what Joshua 2 is like. It's the story of someone you might easily overlook, or someone you might deliberately ignore. A duckling called Rahab. And this is an episode in the story that shows us that God has plans for people exactly like her. Even the way her story's told points towards that. Like, this chapter could have been skipped, really. It could have been cut. Like, it takes up a lot of space in the book, and the stuff to write on at that point is hard to come by. And you could have skipped from verse 1 to verse 24. So verse 1, Joshua sends the spies into the land, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 24, they come back and they say, the people in that land are melting in fear and everyone feels courageous because of it. Job done. They can move forward, take the land, and all will be well. And yet the Holy Spirit does not skip over this. It might seem in some ways to be unnecessary to us from a plot point of view. It doesn't necessarily advance the story in some ways, but at the level of God's grace, it's absolutely vital. Rahab's story is included. It's developed. It's not some footnote. It's not a tangent away from the main story that God is telling. It's a key part of God's story. A story in which a marginalized woman in the midst of a godless town is found to be a repenting outsider who joins God's people. She's someone who might understandably ask, can someone like me make a difference? Do I matter at all? Is there any place for me? And you might feel that same way. I think there are three things we can note as we work our way through the episodes of this chapter that will answer that question for us about whether we can make a difference. And the answer is going to be yes. Because we're going to find how Jesus himself comes from this woman called Rahab, how he works through her story, and how he came for her to rescue her. And there are some things that are unique to Rahab and her situation, but those things are applicable for us. And I'm going to frame that explicitly about Jesus. Because while these events happened 1,400 years before the Son of God became a human being, the Son of God is always at work in the story of the Bible. And so we're going to see how this does connect to Jesus. We'll look to start with at the first seven verses here, and we're going to see here how Jesus comes from her. He comes from this woman. So this story begins. Joshua sends the spies into the land. The last time they did this, Joshua was one of the spies checking out the situation. And this is a story about now a town on the brink of judgment and how God marks out one house for mercy, the kind of place that no one might expect that to happen. And so as the spies go into the town, they end up at the house of Rahab. And this is a woman who's often been demonized by those who hear her story because of the work that we're told that she does. She's a prostitute in Jericho. And honestly, I think that says far more about the small town that she lives in than it does about her. This is a town of perhaps 1,000 men. How cruel and unjust and exploitative and immoral does a place like that have to be that this is a viable line of work for her? That presumably she has no other way to make a living. And that even if she did happen to choose this line of work, that would surely indict the society too that raised her to think that this was a way to live. And we could ask similar questions about sexual exploitation in our society today. Now, I don't think we should write off Rahab as immoral or untrustworthy. Now, of course, she's a sinner just like any of us. So it's not that we have to try and defend her every action. But we need to know also that Scripture says later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, that she's a woman of faith. And in James chapter 2, she's called a righteous woman. She's our sister in Christ, living in an utterly awful place where the shadow of judgment is looming over the whole town. And when the men come to her house, the king of Jericho hears about it. He knows Rahab. He watches who visits her house, presumably not for her well-being. And he demands that these men be handed over to him. He wants them in his presence because he knows what's coming. He's hurt and he's afraid of that. So what does Rahab do? Well, we're told this, aren't we? We're told exactly what she said. She says she doesn't know where these men came from. But she does. And she says they've gone. And they haven't. And that's where we begin to hit something even more uncomfortable, isn't it? She's lying. And some have looked at that and they've explained it and said, well, look, she's a Canaanite, she's a pagan, she's a prostitute. What do you expect her to do? Except that's to shrink back from all the things we just said about her faith. I think we might better say this, that in a fallen world, ethics are sometimes complex. Consider in this situation that the king of Jericho, the man who's asking her these questions, has no right to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He was the godless ruler of a city where women like Rahab were abused and where the religion included child sacrifice and where the people had not turned back to the Lord despite four centuries of his patience and no lack of knowledge about him. This is a city God has declared ripe for his judgment. And if Rahab tells him the truth, she endangers the life of God's people, both the spies and her own. You hear the story, isn't it? So striking to hear how she hides the spies under the flax of her roof and lies to the authorities, very like those who later would hide people like Anne Frank and other Jews during World War II. And if you were in that situation, if you can begin to imagine it, would you tell the Nazis the truth when they knock on your door? You would not. Now, does that mean that we should lie today? No. Generally, no, but there are situations where there is no clear-cut good option. And faced with evil, as she was, carefully, humbly, and seeking wisdom, deception might prove to be the wisest step. God's enemies are not entitled to know everything. And in the same way, it is okay not to tell all your secrets to a bully. And it's okay that we omit the names of mission partners from our public prayers here, because not everyone out there who can tune into our live stream has the right to that kind of sensitive information. The real question isn't, is lying ever permissible? Now, this is about where Rahab's loyalty lies. And here she takes a stand against evil to protect and defend others. Here is this mistreated and marginalized woman living in a godless town, risking herself for the good of God's people. We said there's a sense in which this story can be skipped over, but instead it stands here as a profound account of courageous faith. And then if we zoom out further, we find Rahab in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. God's plan to bring his son into his world to save sinners runs through Rahab by design. And someone might say, well, aren't you reading Jesus into Rahab's story? We are. But Jesus being a descendant of Rahab and Rahab being an ancestor of Jesus is not a minor detail in her story or in his. It's why her story's told. That God brings mercy to the world through Jesus out of this hell-bound town of Jericho. And here on this side of Jesus coming, God is still the same God. The God who brings mercy out of what deserves judgment. The God who brings reconciliation in the midst of tragedies. The God who teaches us new things about himself when we're under unbearable pressure. And it's not that we should rush to try and find a silver lining in a story. Like we may never fully see or understand God's good purposes in our situations. It took 1,400 years to see the fullest glory of why Rahab's story is told in Scripture. But we can pray, and we can ask God what he's doing, and we can trust that he works all things for good for those who love him, to make his people more like Jesus and to bring honor to his son. So as you face whatever comes at you this week, would you inquire of the Lord? Would you ask him, what would you have me do in that unjust situation at work or at school? Ask the Lord, how are you at work in the struggle that I'm facing? Because in God's plans, nothing is wasted. Jesus comes from Rahab. And there's more too, because God worked through her as well, which takes us into the middle part of this chapter where we see how Jesus worked through her. Have a look from verse 8 to 14. It's interesting as you read your way through this, the king you'd expect would be like the major character in this story, and yet his story is done at this point. God is telling Rahab's story here. And so now the story switches and we see her go and speak with the spies in verse 8. Really subversive, isn't it? In an age of celebrity, that a private conversation between three believers, a woman and two men, is far more significant than following the king's story here. And so Rahab goes up onto the roof and she tells them that she knows who they are. And more than that, she knows their God. She says, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you this land. How does she know that? Well, she tells us that she and everyone else has heard how the Father sent his Son to liberate his people, of the mighty deeds that he's done, bringing people through the Red Sea and vanquishing their oppressors, overthrowing Sihon and Og, who've opposed them. All the things that are told in the previous five books of the Bible, really. All the things that God's people were told that they should tell one another as they have breakfast each morning. And as they walked along the road, they should talk about these things. And she says, I know the Lord has given you this land. Hear her testimony. Her testimony is this: we have heard, and I know. We have heard, and I know. She knows this. She says, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What a confession. The Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below. The news of the power and the justice and the mercy of God has spread. And the most perceptive theologian in Jericho is a woman on the margins of society. Real, genuine faith has come. It's been given to Rahab, as it always is, by hearing. Just as it is still today. We know because we have heard his story. Through the scriptures, through the lives of God's people, through the way that God's word has shaped our society even. And it might seem really strange here that the king of Jericho has heard the same stories as Rahab. So how is it that she's so clear and so full of faith and he isn't? I think it's what Romans chapter 9 explains in these words. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort. And we might say, or intellect, or education, or class, or status. It doesn't depend on any of those things, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Which includes Jericho hearing about what God has done. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Rahab's faith is God's mercy in action. Nancy Guthrie reflects on this incident and says, while the hearts of all the rest of the people in Jericho melted into fear, Rahab's heart melted into faith. That's a really nice way to put it. And so Rahab tells that story in verses 9 to 11 here, and then the spies will report that back to Joshua in verse 24. How does that feel for her? Everyone around her in the town that she's lived in all these years, everyone is paralyzed by fear. But in the news that she has heard, she glimpses something of the true God who judges his enemies and offers mercy. And in verse 12, she seeks that for herself. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. Now, in these words, we might hear her sing, as we're going to do later on, 'Tis mercy all. In verse 12, she asks for kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, the same love proclaimed to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. The same love that Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible puts this way, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what she's seen, that's what she wants, that's what she knows she needs. And with that, she requests a sure sign of salvation for her, because she knows God's love is substantial and tangible and definite. And God works through her. Through her simple act of trusting and protecting God's people, which flows from what God has done for her. She's seen his mercy, she's experienced his generosity, she's known his steadfast love. And so the spies are hidden, and lives are protected, and the mission gets accomplished, and God's plans unfold through the hearts that have been touched by him. That's what we see in our own lives, isn't it? God's generosity to you makes you willing to share with others. His forgiveness of you helps you to forgive someone else. His protection over you gives you courage to speak truth to somebody else. And his steadfast love to you softens your heart towards the person who you see being treated unfairly. His grace to you teaches you to show kindness to neighbors or even to strangers. And those acts are the fruit of a heart that's been changed by God. They're not the way that we recreate our hearts. No, it's because we've received from him. Now, in all of that, can she imagine the whole story? Does she know everything that's going to happen? Well, perhaps not. Though what she knows truly. And her story is the outworking of gospel-centered faith. God's mission worked out through hearts that have been renewed by his mercy, his generosity, and his love. And Rahab's story reminds us that life change flows from heart change. And we can pray that for ourselves, can't we? That we might know more of his love for us, and so he might change us in whatever ways he would this year. Make every effort to trust and obey your God this year. God comes where he's wanted. She wants God, and so he has grace for her. And he works in us, his people, as we lean on him. So let's do that. So that Jesus might work through us just as he worked through her. And then there's one more thing. We're going to see in the final verses here how Jesus comes for her. Hold it with me from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Here we see how Rahab receives the promise of salvation for herself and for her family. The spies have told her what she needs to do. They give her a sure sign to protect her when the Battle of Jericho happens in a few chapters' time. We'll get to that. She's acted in faith. She said, I believe in the same God you do. And so she gets given a promise in verse 18. The spies give Rahab a sign. It's a cord, a scarlet red cord. And if you are familiar with the previous five books of the Bible, if you know Israel's story at all, that color should feel familiar. Because God has previously saved his people when he saw red on the doorway of a house. Exodus 12, verse 13 says this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. 40 years before, judgment fell on godless Egypt, and those with no blood to cover them perished. But those in houses marked red were saved. And here it's going to happen again. Notice there's nothing here about how well the people inside the house are going to be behaving, or how brave they are, or how clever they are, how many prayers they say. Nothing about any of that. No, the life-saving power was in the blood, seen by God. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this about 150 years ago, put it really memorably. It is blood, 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 blood that saves. It is not blood mixed with water. It is not blood mixed with our poor works and efforts. No, blood, 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 and nothing else. The only way of salvation is by the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the heart of our good news. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what your past looks like. Salvation is found by being under the blood. And faith is trusting in the protection that God provides. And the object of that faith is Jesus, the true Passover lamb, the Messiah who would come from Rahab. And as with the Israelites in Egypt, it's not about our feelings or our performance or our perfection. No, God looks at the blood. It's the blood that saves, which has huge implications for our lives today. We're little people in a big world, but we don't need to be cowed by that. Our hope is not in what we can do, but in the blood under which we take refuge. And we can trust Jesus, knowing that God works through ordinary, sometimes messy lives like ours, like Rahab's, to accomplish his plans in this world. And what we do might seem small, it might seem unnoticed, it might be like Rahab hiding spies on her roof, or someone who got to paint blood on the doorframe at the Passover. God is writing his story in his world. Imagine the situation for Rahab's brother and sister. Come and hide in the prostitute's house and you'll be safe. I might have looked foolish. It might have looked embarrassing to them. Maybe it does to you too. But that was the way that God would save them. How much more? To hide under the crucified Christ. That might seem foolish or weak to the world or to you, but it is the way, the only way, in which any of us can be saved. Because God's protection and God's mercy and his plan for salvation are found in Christ alone. We're safe not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. So take courage. Look to Jesus. The blood has been applied. The door has been marked. Your life is secured. And through him, God rescues not just Rahab and her family, but all people who take refuge under the blood of the Lamb. That's this story about the overlooked and the ordinary, the ones who might feel small and forgotten, the ugly ducklings. It's a story about how God rescues. And God uses such people to write his story of mercy and salvation into the lives of other people too. So can someone like you make a difference? Well, yes. Yes, because the God who sent his son Jesus into the world via Rahab, who worked out his purposes through her and who wonderfully rescued her too, that same God is here to rescue us. That scarlet cord in her window marked Rahab's house as safe, as judgment fell on the town. how much more? How much more does Jesus' blood mark as safe all who believe his good news? So we're going to fix our attention on that as we finish our time together this evening. We're going to gather to the Lord's table in a moment, where we get to eat bread and drink from the cup. And Scripture tells us this, and we'll read the passage a bit more fully in a moment, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns as we eat and drink this meal. So that's what we're going to do. And let me give you a moment of quiet to chew on the things you've heard. If those who are serving this evening could come forward, and I'll pray for us in just a moment.